You're probably aware that on the front of our building here, we have a beautiful mosaic. What is on there? Three angels, that's right, three angels. Those angels, as you know, from Revelation chapter 14, and they symbolize not angels, but they symbolize a people. They symbolize God's remnant church, God's remnant movement, taking a specific message around this whole world to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And as we know there, it says, the angel says with a loud voice, he's speaking, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. He says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And I think you saw the picture there on the screen, or it's coming up. But the angel on the left side lower down, he has a specific little scroll there. And it's very cryptic because they didn't have much room on there. And it says, the hour of judgment is come. That hour of judgment began in 1844 at the conclusion of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. It ushered in the last phase of Christ's heavenly intercession in behalf of sinful human beings. There he ministers for each one of us as our great high heavenly priest, taking our prayers, taking to his own heart the desires that we have to be forgiven, and there, through his grace and mercy, raising his nail-scarred hands to the Father, he says, Father, I will that this soul here, whose record here in heaven is a long list of the most dreadful things, they've come before me, they've come before you and I, with faith, yes, as a grain of mustard seed, but that grain of mustard seed suffices for them to put their trust in me as their Savior. So I will. I will that they be forgiven. And God nods his head. It's not that God doesn't have a choice. God does have a choice. But God has bound himself with an oath. The honor of God's name, the honor of his throne is staked upon him, holding true to the oath, to the promise he made with himself and the Son, that those who come to him through Jesus Christ will be forgiven. Their sins will be blotted out. And through his grace, they can become new creatures. So that when Jesus closes his final intercession for sinners and the number of his subjects is made up for his kingdom, Jesus comes and he knows who are his and he will bring them forth. If they've fallen asleep beforehand, they'll come forth from the grave and be gathered to him on the cloud. And those who live, and I pray each one of us, will live to see Jesus come. At least most of us should. I'm 75, but I believe I will see him come. And through that same grace, I, Michael John Thompson, a sinner, but through the grace of God redeemed, through the grace of God, the character of Christ will be perfectly reproduced in me, and he will translate me to heaven with the rest of his saints. Can you say amen? So here we are. We're talking about a judgment. Is the hour of God's judgment. Now, you go to a lot of churches and a lot of preachers, they don't say much about sin. They say very little about judgment, and you read through the Bible. The judgment is mentioned in many places. Jesus gave parables. The 10 virgins, it's all to do with judgment. Those who are able to go in to the marriage feast. In Matthew 21, you've got the story of the wedding garment. The man was found without a wedding garment, and that means the righteous character of Jesus, which means literally in the judgment, when his name is called up, there's one question that is asked. Does he have on the wedding garment? And if he does, the man is saved. Jesus will keep his name in the Lamb's book of life. He'll blot his sins out of the book of life, and that man will be saved. But if that man, as in the parable, does not have on the wedding garment, he is lost. eternal life. Beloved, these things are very serious. We should think about these things more often. You don't need me to tell you we live in a very, very, very troubled world. There is a war taking place in Ukraine. President Putin has not dispensed with the nuclear option. There are strategic nuclear weapons which won't blow half a country away, but they are strategic. They can do a lot of damage in a smaller space. That's still on the table. Whether he will, I don't know. And I'm not going to worry about it because God will have the final word in everything that happens in this world. But nonetheless, as we see the troubled world around us and we see communist China, very, very powerful, getting ready or threatening to invade Taiwan. And the U.S. is saying, if you do, we'll come in and we'll stand up for them. Now, some in government are arguing about that, saying, no, we won't. Yes, so we're going to leave the politicians to argue. That's not our war. That's not our concern. Our concern is that God knows about it and God will have the final word. But this we do know, beloved. As we see these things on the horizon, we know indeed there is a time of trouble coming upon this earth such as never was since there was a nation. And we know as we read the book of Revelation, symbolically there are those angels holding back the winds of strife. Till what? Till what has taken place? Till the servants of God have been sealed in their forehead with the seal of the living God. That's the only thing that's holding back the angels. And when Christ's number of his citizens, of his kingdom are made up, probation closes, those winds will be let loose and we will see a time of trouble on this earth such as we can never dream of. We are sitting on the very edge of eternity. We're sitting on the cusp of the end of human time. And there is a judgment going forth in heaven. And you and I, if we had our heads screwed on rightly, we will want to do what Ariana read about this morning, is send our sins beforehand to judgment while Jesus still intercedes for us and everybody else before the throne of grace in the most holy place. Send them now while he's there and he can do something about it. He will forgive you, same as I mentioned a few minutes ago. You can have a list as long and dark as whatever you wish. And there's still time to be forgiven. So send your sins ahead of time now to judgment and ask Jesus to forgive them. And when your name finally comes up, that he will finally blot them out. But between now and then, that he will give you a character which is a replica, a moral reflection of his own righteous character. So when he comes, you indeed will be like him. But as Ariana read in that passage, there are those whose sins follow afterwards. In other words, they send their sins too late. And Jesus can do nothing about it. Instead of their sins being blotted out of the book, their sins are still in heaven and put on display for the whole universe, for the whole world to see, to their personal shame and actually to their remorse that they left it too late to let the Jesus who died for them upon the cross blot out this nasty picture of their lives. There are three angels on the front of our church. One of them says the hour of God's judgment is come. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, before I went off on this little circuit here, there are many churches you don't hear judgment or sin spoken about. Why? Because it's not a popular thing, but it's throughout Scripture time and time and time and time again. But why don't preachers preach about the judgment? Why don't they preach about sin? Because people out there, so many people, they want smooth sermons and the preachers in turn don't want to step on people's toes. It could be bad for business. So what do? The judgment. Just believe in Jesus. Yes, I just believe in Jesus. But Jesus says there's more to it than that. He says, believe on me and follow me. And when he says follow me, what does that mean? It means that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A few weeks ago, I said when we become Christians, Jesus leads us on a journey of self-discovery. That's what happens when we follow him. And as he reveals these things to us and we see these things, Lord, I'm sorry. You know what you need to do? What, Lord? Send them beforehand to judgment. They will be forgiven, blotted out, and you will make it to the kingdom. So do you think we need to think more seriously about the judgment? You see, a lot of people, they look and say, oh, the judgment, doom and gloom. Don't talk about the judgment. It's going to scare everybody to death. No, it should not. You see, if Jesus is your Savior, do you have to be afraid of the judgment? No, of course you don't. If Jesus is your friend, you shouldn't be afraid of the judgment. You should be able to speak about the judgment. In fact, in John, let me read it, if I can go to it really quickly here. It speaks about, just bear with me, I didn't put a little mark in here. 1 John, it speaks about judgment here. It says, 1 John chapter 4, 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Listen, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because Jesus, if you were there, we're not there in person, but if you were there, Jesus would put his arm around you and bring you right up to God's throne. And the angel would cry out, John Smith. John Smith's book is open. And there's John Smith looking a little fearful. But what? Jesus has got his arm around him. Why? Because Jesus loves him. And Jesus died for him. And Jesus is his best friend at the most important time in his whole existence when his name comes up in the judgment. Jesus said, it's okay, John. I'm here. So John, I'm in the judgment hall, but you know what? Everything's good. I feel Jesus' arm around me. That's how we can look at the judgment. We don't have to be afraid. The only people who need to be scared of the judgment is those who don't requite the love that Jesus pours out upon them. That's the only time to fear if you don't have a Savior. And it says, so we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It says, there is no fear in love. If you are with Jesus, he loves you and he fills you with his love, there's no room for fear. But perfect love casteth out fear. Fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So, I can see it on the screen, even if you can't. There we go. There's a judgment going on. So is that bad news or good news? It's good. If you've got Jesus, it's the best news you can ever have. You don't have to be afraid. He intercedes for us. But you know, and that's very, very comforting, because Jesus stands ready to do for you what is so very, very important. But again, I want to urge you, make sure that you send your sins beforehand to judgment. And not just that, you send your heart as well. See, some people, they confess sins just because they're scared. I better put this right. If you're just confessing sin to save your own neck, it means nothing. Jesus, with that confession, he reads the heart. He hears the word you speak, but is also reading the heart to see if this confession of sin really comes from a heart that is broken and contrite and truly, truly sorry for sin. Not just sin that they've committed which has harmed themselves, but that sin actually that crucifies Jesus afresh. In Psalm 51, let me just read this very quickly here to you. This is, of course, the psalm that David wrote after he had sinned against Bathsheba. And he says at the very end of Psalm 51, 16 and 17, near the end, he says, speaking to God, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. He was a king. He could have brought 10,000 bulls. He was a king, he could have brought 10,000 rams. He had the money to do that. But he says, you don't desire that, Lord. You don't desire that kind of a sacrifice. He says, if you did, I would bring it. He says, but right now with this sin I've committed, this adultery and had this man murdered, the blood of bulls and goats won't atone for my sin. It won't do the slightest good. David knew what kind of a sacrifice he needed to bring that would be effectual. And so it is. So it was. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David didn't bring a thing. He didn't pay a penny. God didn't want the sacrifice of 10,000 bullocks. He just wanted his boy's heart with that sorrow inside. And even though David had to bear consequences, when he brought his heart to God, God says, that's fine, son. That'll work. I still love you. You've got to deal with some things, but I love you just as much as ever. I have forgiven you, and I will be by your side. Wonderful God, don't you think? Do we deserve him? No, we don't. We never will. But praise God, he loves us anyway. So why would we wait to send our sins beforehand to judgment? The time is coming when there will only be two classes of people on this earth. Those who've done that, sent their sins beforehand to judgment, had them forgiven, blotted out, the names put in the Lamb's Book of Life or kept there. There'll be those who have not sent their sins to judgment. Their sins will remain on the books of heaven, and their names will be blotted out of the book of life instead. Why would anybody want to risk something like that? Well, you know, people do, because we're such stubborn things, aren't we? You know? If those of you who have children, you've had times when you've looked at your children, they've done the most crazy things, and you thought, why can't you exercise some common sense? We've all been there, right? And then not just your kids, but even the adults your own age. We're all just overgrown kids. You think, why can't you just exercise some common sense? But that's what we're like. But God loves us anyway. So I want to look at a few things that would cause people to be so crazy as to not send their sins ahead of time with a contrite heart. So presumption. Okay, some people don't send their sins ahead of time because there's this issue of presumption. What is presumption? Presumptuous people, presumptuous Christians, are presumptuous because they presume things, okay? And it's dangerous to base your salvation on things you presume to be right when they may be absolutely and totally wrong. And you can be deluded and deceived and think you're standing before God in good standing, and you're actually not. It's dangerous to be presumption. And somebody who is presumptuous, they will go forward and they're ready to do all kinds of things, believing in a certain fashion that, you know, I'm right with God. And they don't realize that they're not. And they're going forward believing in a certain fashion that everything is right, they're righteous, and actually they're walking in sin and disobedience. We have to be careful, very, very careful, that we don't become presumptuous. I'm holding this, so I'm just going to give some references. It's a bit harder to turn to my Bible, but in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, you got a prime example of presumptuous sin there with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? Remember, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They should have lighted their censers from fire off the altar, but they didn't. And so they came before the Lord, and immediately just fire came out and consumed them. You might think that is dreadful. Well, it was dreadful.
But we have to remember, friend, they were in the priesthood. They dealt with holy things up close, hands on, and God had made it very clear that strange fire was not to be brought before him. And they did that presumptuously, and they were destroyed. You might think, isn't God a little hard? No, he's not a little hard. You see, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And if God says that is wrong, don't tempt him. It is wrong. Now, if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, you will find out there that they were a little intoxicated with Aaron's boys. And so what that did, it confused their senses. It clouded their minds. And so they did this. But somebody who is presumptuous, make an assumption, that's correct, I'm going to act on it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to live on it, everything is good with God, and it may not be. When people are presumptuous, they may not be presumptuous because their minds are clouded with alcohol. They may be intoxicated with self-love. They may be intoxicated with pride. They may be intoxicated with selfish ambition. I say that, I'm going to say we. We are all subject to do this. It's very easy for me to think more highly of myself than I should and presumptuously be convinced that I'm doing God's will and he's on my side. But how do I know when I'm working and I'm based it on a presumption? The only way not to work anything you think or do on presumption is what? Read the word of what? God. Get down upon your knees and say, Lord, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I can't trust myself as far as I can throw myself. And that is a valuable lesson that God taught me a number of years back. I cannot trust myself as far as I can throw myself. It was a hard lesson to learn, but I praise God. I praise God he taught me that. So we need to ask him to be very sure. So never forget that the presumptuous self-righteousness also of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember that story too. They contested Moses and Aaron's leadership. They said to Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. Those men thought they were absolutely right. And they put Moses and Aaron to the test. Nay, I take that back. They put God to the test. Do you remember? So Moses says, come on then. Bring your censers before the tabernacle. And we'll see who is listening to the voice of the Lord and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Oh, is filled with presumption. He didn't put it like that, but that's what it boiled down to. And so what happened? They started waving their censers, and the earth opened up beneath them and swallowed them. Imagine that. So those men, they learned. Well, we don't know if they did learn the lesson because they perished. But it's to be hoped that those today, us who can read these things which are in Scripture, that we will learn from these things. Others have made the mistakes. Don't let us make the same mistakes ourselves. If you're presumptuous, ask God to forgive you. Send that sin. Send your proud heart beforehand to judgment and ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, humble me. And if I start slipping back into this, rebuke me. Speak to me loudly, Lord. Rebuke me loudly. And if you have to, and I don't say this, I've said this sometimes. I've told the Lord, Lord, I don't say this lightly. But if you need to chastise me, I ask you to do it. I ask you to do that. He will save you from presumption. And then another thought, procrastination. Oh, yes, procrastination. You know, people who procrastinate do what? Do they have good intentions? Oh, yeah, sure. Most people who procrastinate, they have good intentions. I will do this. I will do that. When? Tomorrow. Oh, yes. Yes. I'll do it tomorrow. Well, is that a safe thing to do? No, it is not a safe thing to do. When I was a little child, my dad once told me there was a candy store in England. They call them sweet shops. There was a sweet shop in town, and there was a side wall, and I guess it stood alone, but there was a big side wall. On one side, it said, "Free sweets, free candy tomorrow." So all the kids would look at that and get excited. Tomorrow I'll come back. But on the other side, it said, tomorrow never comes. Well, it does come, actually. It does come. Tomorrow does come. Now, technically, yes, you're never in tomorrow. But Sunday will come, will it not? Sunday's going to come. But tomorrow will come. And if you have procrastinated, and you have not allowed Jesus to have those sins beforehand while he's still interceding for you, and you leave it too late, he still loves you, but there's nothing he can do. It's too late. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 24, you all know my hand trembles, so why should I bother about it? You can just... Acts chapter 24 here, we've got the story of Felix. And he's listening to Paul. Paul's telling him. Paul is witnessing to him, and he's speaking to him here. And but anyway, it says on 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he was curious. His wife was a Jew as well. So this man, Felix, is interested. But notice it says in verse 25, and as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What does it say Felix did? Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? Because that man was under conviction of the Holy Spirit. As Paul was speaking, he spoke with power. And the words came forth like fiery arrows from the Lord right out of his heart, which the God had put there, and they went right into the heart of Felix. That's why this man trembled when Paul was speaking about judgment to come. This man obviously felt very uncomfortable. This was his moment. But what did he say? Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Did he call again for Paul? No, there's no record of that. But you can be sure of this. A day is coming when Felix is going to remember this very day and time in his life 2,000 years ago. Maybe three if he's in the second resurrection. Maybe he was saved. Maybe he got another chance. But whether it's 2,000 years or 3,000 years, he's going to remember the invitation that he received to send his sins beforehand to judgment. But his confession, if he were to make it, would be far too late to be saved. So I have a question. Is there somebody here who's a Felix? You can be a male version or a female version. If you're a Felix, don't procrastinate, please. Don't leave till tomorrow what you know you should have done 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Another one, distraction. Some people, they don't send their sins ahead of time to judgment because they're so easily distracted. Distracted by what? The things of this world. In other words, they have divided affections. That heart is split in two. There's half of it that they've given to Jesus. But you know, Jesus won't accept half a heart. He wants the whole thing. But for three theoretical purposes, let's just suppose Jesus' name is on one side of the heart, and the other side of the heart belongs to the world. Somebody who has divided affections will never make the decision that they should make to do the right thing and send their sins beforehand to judgment along with a heart that is truly, truly sorry for what they have done. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says this: Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But what happens to the world? It says the world passes away and the lust thereof. And those who have lived for the world with divided affection, they will pass away as well. Their lust will pass away with them. But it says that he that does the will of God abideth forever. So don't allow yourself to get distracted by the things in this world. I had a statement here from Christ's Object Lessons 118, and I've left it in my office. It's on my phone, which is in my desk on the left-hand drawer, if somebody wants to go get it. Well, if nobody wants to go, it goes something like this. Thank you, Pastor Fred. There goes Pastor Fred. Yeah, Pastor Fred's on his way. Thank you, Pastor Fred. Left drawer at the top, Pastor Fred. But it goes something like this. It's speaking of those who are always seeking the pearl of great price. You know, they're seeking, but they never really find it because they're not focused. They're not focused as they should be on securing that particular treasure. And thank you, Pastor Fred. Yeah, I might just do this. Thank you very much. And Pastor Fred's a good friend of mine. He really is. Okay. Yeah, here we are. Yeah, oh, no. Oh, sorry. It's in photographs. It's a good statement, though, and I'll read it to you. You know, I might just have to forget this. It's... what a shame. Let me... Oh, yes, here it is. It's from Christ's Object Lessons, page 118, paragraph 1. There are some who seem to be always seeking for the heavenly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. And you can't do that when you're worldly minded. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not take up the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and sacrifice. This is the part here. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians. They seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost but not wholly saved means to be not almost but wholly lost. Some of you have heard that before. So it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I'm going to move. I've just got two more left of these. Indolence. Lazy. Just lazy. You know what's right? You know you should do it. But you're just lazy. But you know, there's a special message here that God has given to those who are, and I would add to that, lukewarm and lazy. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about Laodiceans. Who is the Laodicean church? It's the last generation of Christians. The Laodicean church actually is every church that's around, whatever denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Seventh-day Adventists, you name it. We're all the last generation of churches, and we're all Laodicean. This message applies as much to our church, to us, as to any other church and denomination. But Jesus has a message for Laodicea, who's lukewarm and lazy. They know what's right, but you know, it's a bit like I'll do it tomorrow, or I've got to go out and give glow tracks, but I just don't feel, I don't have the zeal, but I will next time. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. But this is what Jesus says to his church of Laodicea. He says, I know thy works. Jesus knows everything about us, right? He says, I know thy works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold. He'd much prefer that we were cold or hot, but not lukewarm. That's the problem when we're lukewarm and we're just, we're just indolent. He says, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That is a good old English word for vomit. That's exactly what spew means. Not very fitting, but it's a symbolism of how nauseating it is to Jesus' lukewarmness and indolence when this people, when he's committed to you a message to the world, to a dying world. There's people out there dying. And you can't be bothered because you're lukewarm. He finds it nauseating. And he says, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods, and we are rich and increased with goods. We've got all this truth. We're rich and increased with goods. And he says, you have need of nothing. But he says, don't you know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? You're rich and increased with goods, yet you're poor and blind and naked. What does spiritually, symbolically, what does nakedness mean? It means that you do not have on the righteous robe of Jesus' righteous character. It means that spiritually, you're bankrupt. You have a name. I'm a Christian. But in God's eyes, you're naked and you're lukewarm. But here's the solution. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's faith and love, friends. Gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed. That white raiment is the righteousness of Christ, which he gives to his children. When they are contrite and sorry, if you're not contrite and sorry, ask him. He has a way of making you contrite and sorry, and I'm going to conclude with that prescription in not too long a time. I will get there. So we need the white raiment, and he says, you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That is spiritual discernment. So here's the Laodicean. They're naked. They don't have a righteous covering. They're blind. They can't see their faults because they're blind. All they think is, I'm rich and increased with goods. But Jesus sees the true picture. And he says this. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I told you that, didn't I? I've read that. Then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. What an invitation to be able to go from lukewarm, spiritually naked and bankrupt, miserable and blind, somebody who makes a profession that Jesus finds nauseous, and yet you can go to him in spite of that. And because he loves you, he'll wash you clean and he'll reclothe you. And he'll give you the eye salve and he'll give you the gold of faith and love. And you can be a totally different person. And you will be the kind of person, when that time comes very soon, he will pour the latter rain of the Holy Spirit upon you and in you. And he will use you. Whether you've had an education or not, you don't need one. You just need a willing heart. Jesus will use you to get out there and set this world on fire. Can you say amen? So what a glorious hope Jesus offers to us. But we must be zealous and we must repent. We got to send our sins to judgment now so he can pardon and blot them out before he ceases his priestly intercession. So Jesus invites us, come. No matter how wretched we are, no matter how naked we are, no matter how late it may be in life, it's never too late to come to Jesus. And of course, it's never too young as well. But here in Isaiah 55, we have this glorious, sweet invitation. Jesus said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. You see, that means he's still there. And you can still find him. And if you send your sins, he's there to take them and do what he needs to do with them. Call upon him while he is near. He's still near. Then it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will what? Pardon? No, it says abundantly pardon. How big is abundantly? You know, I can do something abundant. I can give something to somebody that's abundant. I may have, you know, $100, so I give them abundantly, an abundant birthday present. But what's $100? God owns everything. He owns everything in this universe. He has a fountain of grace that is so big and so deep and so broad, we cannot even fathom how great it is. And that fountain of grace, he's willing to pour it out upon us in such abundance so that we don't have to squeak our way into heaven hunched down as a criminal barely pardoned. We can walk in through those pearly gates with our heads up, feeling and knowing that through Jesus and his love, as he's changed us, you can know, I have a right to be here. I am not an alien. I am a son. I am a daughter of God. Jesus poured his life out. I am the purchase of his blood. And you look at the angels and they'll wave at you and smile at you and they'll look and they'll look at one another and say, these are the purchase of the blood of Jesus. You see, they watched the crucifixion. They watched it all. And the angels, they've lived for who knows how long. They know far more than we do. They're more wise. They're more powerful. They're righteous and pure. They're all of these things. They're not us in our fallen state. But every angel in heaven put together cannot claim that they are the purchase of Jesus' blood. But we can boast of that. Boasting of him, not of ourselves. So he will surely, surely, surely forgive. And he will blot our sins out of the book instead of having to blot our names out of the book of life. You see, we need to spend more time thinking of what it cost God and Jesus to die for us and open before us this precious hope and this gift. You see, Jesus was nailed to the cross by Roman nails. There may have been three, there may have been four, we don't know. Two through his hands, maybe one through each foot, or sometimes they would cross the feet and just drive one nail through one. So it may have been four nails, it may have been three, it doesn't matter. But he was nailed there by those Roman nails. But those nails were finally pulled out of his hands and feet and cast away, and they are gone. But there is another nail that was used at Jesus' crucifixion. It was a nail that nobody saw. It was that, suppose he had four nails, we'll call it the fifth nail. There was a fifth nail that nobody saw, but God did. It was the sorrow and pain that our sins brought to Jesus as that fifth nail was driven all the way through his heart. When he was on that cross, we know very well the physical pain was hardly felt, and crucifixion was the most excruciating way to die. But the greatest pain that Jesus endured was not in his hands and his feet or his intercostal muscles. It was right here in his heart, where our hearts were where his heart was pierced by our sins. That brought him the greatest sorrow that it's just unimaginable. And that nail brought the pain as well of his father hiding his face from him and leaving Jesus feeling completely and totally alone. That fifth nail caused the worst suffering to Jesus. But I want to tell you something this morning. While those other three or four Roman nails were probably thrown away, that fifth nail is still in existence. We all have a nail. This wasn't a Roman nail. This is just to illustrate the point, okay? We all have a nail. And this nail is still used very often. And it's often driven still through the heart of Jesus. Every time we sin, every time we love the world more than him and we walk away from him, there it goes again. And he has no escape from it. Jesus has never been able to build up immunity against the pain of sin in all the millennia that he's witnessed it, first in heaven with Lucifer. We live in a world of sin. We used to sin. In so many ways, it dumbs down our perceptions. We kind of used to it. He's never gotten used to it. Every sin that is committed, and every time we drive this nail through his heart, it's as fresh and as painful as ever it was. So there's only one way. There's only one way that we can stop driving that nail through the heart of Jesus. And that is to give him our hearts. Let him cleanse them from sin and eradicate all the evil that we so readily give in to. And also eradicate the evil, but fill our hearts with love so we can reciprocate our love to him. There is nothing more painful than unrequited love. You know what I mean by that? You give out love, but it's never returned. That is unrequited love. There may be somebody in here, you know exactly what I'm talking. There's somebody you love, and you just love them. And you show them love, but it never comes back. The pain of unrequited love, that's what Jesus suffers as well. So you and I, we can do something about that. We can do something about that. And that's something that we can do so we can stop hurting him is to go to one place, to the cross. Pastor Fred, you recall, he recently did two sermons on repentance. And two things bring us to repentance, to give our hearts. That is the conviction of sin, but the love of God. And when you go to the cross, you go to that place, and you see the love that is exhibited, is poured out for you, you know, it actually does something to us. In John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men and all women unto me. He's speaking about being on the cross. If we'll see him lifted up on the cross, he says, I will draw you. There's something about the cross that is has a drawing effect. It has a way of drawing out affection from a heart that is just naturally hard and selfish. But Jesus, who commands light to come out of darkness and can bring life out of death, he can kindle the love of the love in a heart that is hard and selfish, and he can do that. So we need to go and see. I'm about ready to conclude here, but I want to read this statement from Desire of Ages 300. This is how we reciprocate the love. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves. But this is not repentance. Did you hear that? That's just selfishness. I'll read it again. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves, but this is not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. Where does it happen? At the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. That nail goes through his heart again. But as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. That's the solution, my friends. Go there. And you will have no problem. Say, you know what, this filthy stuff, I don't like it. I need forgiveness. Lord, here it comes. I'm sending it beforehand to judgment. Please, in your mercy, blot it out. And he will. There lies the solution. And finally, just one last little thing I want to say here. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says this about Jesus, verses 10 and 11. It says, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God didn't find it easy to put his son forward to be bruised and crucified, but he loved us so much. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. But yet it says this, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And verse 11 speaks of Jesus' reward for all he's gone through. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus one day, sitting high upon his throne, when all his children finally gathered in and we stand on that sea of glass, he's going to look out at all those precious children that he laid down his life for. And each one that he sees, that he knew individually and personally and poured himself out for, if there was just one there, he would still see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. One soul was saved, praise God. But you know, Jesus is greedy in a right sense. He wants to see more of us there. And as he looks upon that sea of faces, he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he will declare in his own heart, it was all worthwhile. It was all worthwhile. But don't deny him this. Send your sins beforehand to judgment now, so he can forgive them and pardon you and give you an inheritance. Don't send them too late when he can't do anything for you, because you know what you will do? You will deprive him of seeing the travail of his soul, having been poured out for you. If you're not there, he's going to miss you. You understand what I'm saying, right? Don't deny him that joy. It cost him everything. So give him everything that you have. Give him your life. Give him your heart. Belongs to him anyway. And what do you have to lose? And what do you have to gain? Joy. Peace. No fear of the judgment. And the sure hope of eternal life. God bless you. To send our sins beforehand to judgment. Why should we ever want to cling to that which will cause our eternal loss? We want to be with you. We want you to have our hearts. We want you to have our best affections, Lord. Such a price has been paid to redeem us. May every one of us be there that we do not deny Jesus the joy of seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. That's all he asks. And we can be there, Lord, and see him smile upon us. And we'll tell that he's so joyful that I'm there. Father in heaven, you're an almighty God. You're a God of terrible majesty and glory. You're a God who dresses in robes of fire laced with thunder and lightning. You're a God who comes down and the mountains melt beneath your feet. And men and demons, they fall to the ground and quake. You're that kind of a God. You're a just God. You will never excuse sin. You hate it, Father. But you love us. And so you gave all that you had to spare us from that. That we can and will be reconciled to you. And you are this God who is terrible in righteousness and majesty. We can know you as our Father. We can know you, and I say it reverently, as our Daddy, as your little children. You will love us and you will take care of us. And we thank you. for who you are and what you are like. We love you and we praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.